We're going to start a new series today in the book of Matthew. We've got a new banner, which has got kind of a verse that we said, which we kind of assimilate quite closely with Christmas. But it's a verse that points us from the kind of the cradle to the cross. He's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus came as a baby, but his life purpose was already given because it was given in his name. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to be in the book of Matthew for most of the year. So there's a booklet. You should have picked one up in the foyer. If you didn't, you can go and grab one. There's still some out on the side. And the booklets are designed that there's a blank page where you can scribble things down. If I say something that you think I need to think more about that or remember that, there's questions ideally for you to work through in a home group, or perhaps make a cup of tea and do it on your own if you can't get to a home group, and just think, what is God saying to me? What do I need to remember? What do I need to think about from what we've been thinking about on a Sunday? So if you haven't gotten those booklets, please do go and get one. Our key verse for the whole thing is this verse, Matthew 1, 21. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The purpose of Jesus, the reason why he came, was right there from the very, very beginning. It's a verse that takes us from his birth to the cross, from the gift of Jesus to the purpose of Jesus. I've quoted this verse multiple times over the last few weeks, too many for me to count or remember. But it's far from being just a verse for Christmas time. Matthew is it's a good news story, a story of cradle to cross, from cross to commission. And we're going to talk over this series of Matthew about stories that are familiar, some parables and some miracles that we will know and know very well. We might drop onto some things that you think, oh, I didn't know that was in Matthew, or I've known that was there, but I'm not sure what it's meant, what it's about. We're going to talk about all bunch of things. There's power and hope, parable and miracles, invitation and challenge, all wrapped up in this first gospel. We're going to track the life of Jesus to just being our friend, our savior, our healer, and our example. But first, in Matthew 1, Matthew starts with a list of names. And it's important that we don't just jump over those names, but that we look at them, that we consider them. We see, why are they here? What is God trying to say to us by listing down a bunch of names? I don't know if you've ever looked into your family tree, whether you've ever done one of these kind of ancestor things on the internet or whatever, and looked into who your ancestors were. It's likely that my ancestors were the Norwegian Vikings from a centuries-old kind of foray into the northwest of England. But yet there now seems to be way more Crosthwaites in America than there are in the UK. I remember years ago booking a table in a Crosthwaite pub in the village of Crosthwaite in the Lake District, expecting surprise at the man's name while I said my name was Crosthwaite. But in fact, his only surprise was that I wasn't American. So our names tell us something about ourselves. They give us a pointer to our history, to our ancestry, to our heritage. And here in Matthew 1, the first 17 verses give us a list of names, but they point us to the ancestry, to the history of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 1 says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the mother of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. There were 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. A list of names. I'm glad I've read them. I haven't got to read them again. A list of unusual names, but they're unusual to us, but not to the generation and the age and culture from which they came. If you go into a primary school now, you will see some names that will be equally as interesting as some of these names. They're just not of our generation. These names were not that unusual to them. They were ordinary names then, of ordinary people. But we need to see and understand that they were real people, for Jesus came to a real family. Jesus came to a real people in a real place and time. His story checks out. His backstory checks out. You can look at where and to whom he came from and see that they were real people in real places. He is not a mystery. His life is not inconsistent. Jesus is anything but ordinary, but yet there is something ordinary about his earthly circumstance, because he came for people and he came to people. Many religions of the world are typically ideologies. They're full of ideas and principles. Some of it is perhaps good, you might say, and some of it not so much. I heard a Hindu lady talking recently about following the teachings of a particular guru or a particular god. And I thought it was interesting, as I reflected on what she'd said afterwards, that she followed the teaching of a guru. And she talked about that different stages of her life, she might follow different teachings of different gurus. But yet for us, the gospel is good news and not good advice. We're not following the teaching of somebody. Christianity is not a set of teachings or principles or ideas. We're not following just the teachings of someone. We're following the someone. Jesus wasn't somebody who came just to be a teacher to say, this is how you are to live, but we follow him. We follow the someone. We follow Jesus. Christianity depends on Jesus being real. It depends on him being real as our example and crucially our savior. And so we need to know that Jesus was a real person born to a real family. We are not saved by what he tells us to do. We are saved by who he is. So therefore, Jesus needs to be real. He needs to be real. He needs to be the Son of God. He needs to be a real person who surrendered his deity power that he may be born as a man. And Jesus is that. And we see that in this story. We see that in this genealogy. He came to real people in a real time and place. Philippians tells us that he emptied himself. He came as a man. He was God and he was man at the same time. And the reality of that is a necessity for our faith. So we have a family tree for Jesus. And there are some standout names in his family tree, not just because they're difficult to pronounce, but because of the stories that are about them. And Matthew wanted to show the people that he was writing to, which was essentially the Jews, that Jesus was from the line of David. Once in Royal David City, yeah? Matthew wanted them to know that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. He is in the kingly line of David. He is the king, because these are his ancestors. This was about proving the position of Jesus so that he could be the Messiah. He references Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews. Father Abraham, Mason, whatever it was. He references Abraham for this purpose. Because God had made Abraham a promise to save the world, and that promise is now being fulfilled. And so he's saying to the Jews, do you remember Abraham? Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham that he'd have many sons and that one eventually would come, there would be a family line and a savior would come? Well, here he is. He's coming. His name is Jesus. His promise is being fulfilled. The Jews could very much do the dots and draw it all the way back to Abraham. So the list of names is evidence of the promise-keeping God, because God keeps his promises. God has promised to be with you. We thought about that already this morning. God has promised to be with us. God has promised to take care of us. God has promised to save us, to lead us, and to bless us. This list of names is a testimony of his track record for keeping those promises. If you're on any of the local Facebook groups, people will go, I need a plumber. Can someone recommend someone and someone that they have used? Because they want that testimony that, yeah, they were okay. They were good. They were not too expensive. They were reliable. They were trustworthy in my home. They want that. We need that, don't we? And these list of names show and prove the track record of God in keeping his promise and wanting to invest in the lives of ordinary people. He lands on many characters of Jewish history to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah and the one that they had been waiting for. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming of a Messiah. But yet it had been 400 years since the last one. And so sometimes if we're thinking, wow, how much longer have we got to wait before Jesus returns? Because the longer it goes on, the harder it is to believe it's going to happen. Well, they've been waiting 400 years since the last prophecy that told them that Jesus was coming. And now Matthew is wanting the hopeful, but the now skeptical, to know that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. They were hoping for a Messiah, but beginning to doubt and question whether he was ever coming. And so Matthew says, yeah, the one that you have been hoping for, it is him. This is now, it is happening. Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is the king. There is no doubt the significance to this list of names meant way more to those early Jewish readers than perhaps it does to us. But it should reassure us to the historical authenticity of Jesus the Messiah. Have confidence that the one who you believe is the one that was promised. We can be confident of that because the detail and the history tells it to be so. These list of names are important. They give us that confidence and that reassurance that we have not imagined it. But this is real. Jesus is real. We have 46 names here of lives that cover a span of over 2,000 years of history, ancestors of Jesus. But their stories are different and as varied as all of ours are sat in this room. We have heroes like Abraham, Isaac, Ruth, and David, those with color and history in their past, less reputable reputation. People like Rahab and Tamar, some that we might consider evil, such as Manasseh and Abijah. And then there are others that are just ordinary, like Hezron, Ram, and Nashon. The simplest lesson from this is probably the most profound, that God doesn't only want or use people who are heroes. And God doesn't only look on those that are what we might determine especially wicked, but that God casts his eyes on everybody, all of us. Nobody's left out. God sees all of us. God wants all of us. Jesus came for his people. He came for us. He draws people to himself. He came for his people and for people that are not all the same. I remember a few years ago being at Oasis Camp And we'd taken a bunch of kids off our estate in Warsaw. And these kids were as rough as you can probably imagine. And there was one lad that we took. His name was Sheppo. And he was about 14. He looked like he was about 27. He could fight the world. And one night after the meeting at the end, he Sheppo stayed glued to his seat. All of his mates had gone. I can't remember who the speaker was, but he'd said, if you want to stay in your seat and just pray or come and touch you, then just stay where you are. And this lad, as tough as he was, stayed glued in his seat. And so I went up to him and I said, Sheppo, you're right, mate. He said, yeah. And we got chatting a bit. And he said, Steve, he said, I believe all this Jesus stuff. But if I become a Christian, have I got to start being posh and wimpy like all of them? And he pointed to a bunch of boys from a church not too far from here with whom he shared absolutely nothing in common. And I went, no, mate, there are things that God is going to want to work on in your life. He's going to want you to stop swearing and maybe we need to dial down the temper a little bit, but you'll always be Sheppo. To which he says, all right, then, I'm in. And we sat and prayed as he gave his life to Jesus. Christians form the family of God. People who are posh or wild or altogether or sorted or peaceful or whatever description that we might want to put on somebody that we think makes the Christian, that's not what it is. People form the family of God. We all form the family of God. As different and as checkered and as various as our stories. The family of God in history was a real mixed bag, a real mixed up bunch of people. And I look out at the church now and see an equally mixed up bag bunch of people. Because God saves people that are just like us. And our stories are different. Our backgrounds are different. But God saves us. Because we're his people and he wants us to be with him. The names of Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, and the mention, the interesting mention of Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, perfectly perhaps sum up the variety of the family and the picture of God's people. For Rahab and Ruth, they were not Israelites. You see, the Jews believed that God was only coming for them, the Jews. But Rahab and Ruth, they were not Israelites. They were not Jews. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar was married to Ur. Tamar was married to Ur, and when he died, she married his brother. Only when he died, she tricked and seduced their father. Bathsheba was a victim of abuse at the hands of David. And so here in these women, we have, and importantly, we need to note this, we have women, we have deceivers, we have sexually immoral, and we have victims of abuse. They are not all the same things. But all would have culturally been hidden. Culturally, in that time, the women would have been hidden. The sexually immoral would have been hidden. Abuse would have been hidden. But Matthew turns on a massive, great big searchlight and brings attention to them all. Why does he do that? I think he does that because he wants everyone to know that everyone is included. That nobody is left out of the family of God. And so if you think, God can't want me because my past is wild. God can't want me because I've been a victim of abuse. God can't want me because of this or because of that or because of that. God can't want me because I'm unseen in my culture. I'm not like them. I'm not like him or her. Matthew says, I'm going to put a massive, great spotlight and show you all of those that would have been hidden. And remind you and show you again that God sees them and God loves them and that God wants them and they form a part of the family tree of Jesus himself. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your story is. You can be a part of the family of God. If you feel that you are someone that culture would like to hide, Matthew says that God wants to know you. That he sees you, that we see you. You are seen and God loves you a lot. God loves you a lot. He loves you so much that he sent his son to save you from your sins. He sent his son to go from cradle to the cross because he sees you, he loves you, and he wants you. He sent his son that you may be brought into his family, a mixed bag family, but a royal family, a family with access to heaven itself. Verse 11 references the exile, 586 BC, 586 years before Jesus came, the exile. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Same story, same time. This is where they fit in the family timeline of Jesus. Verse 16 takes us to Mary and Joseph. Note that Joseph is listed as the husband of Mary and not the father of Jesus. We have this long list of the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, but not for Joseph. He's the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. But yet beautifully and wonderfully, Mary and Joseph are both part of the line of David. They're both in the family line of David. And so Jesus has an undisputed heritage in the line of David, a legal line through Joseph and a bloodline through Mary. Why is that important? Well, it fulfills the prophecy and the promise that Jesus is the Messiah. And you might think, why do I need to know that detail? You need to know that detail because it gives us confidence that yes, absolutely 100% that Jesus is your savior. Jesus is from heaven and he came to save us. He is in the line of David, legally and bloodline. Luke's gospel reminds us and explains of a prophecy that says that the savior would be born in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph weren't in Bethlehem. They were in Nazareth. But we all know the story by now, don't we? They went to Bethlehem for the census. But why was there a census at all? Well, there was a census because the Romans introduced a new tax plan that required everybody to go and register. They needed to know from whom they were going to claim taxes. That was why Mary and Joseph and the donkey went to Mary and found the imaginary innkeeper to be told to go round the back. But why is that important? It's important because of this, that God moves a powerful nation, the nation of Rome, to necessitate a census so that Mary and Joseph needed to go back to Bethlehem. Why did they need to be in Bethlehem? Because that was the prophecy. That was the promise. Now, that is either an elaborate coincidence or it is the providential hand of God that says Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, they need to be in Bethlehem. Rome, if Rome instigates a tax plan, they've got to go back to Bethlehem. God moves nations and powers and peoples to work his purposes out. I'd much rather believe that than believe it's just a coincidence. I'd much rather believe that God has the power and the planning and the providence to work things out, incredible things, mighty things, powerful things, to move things like the pieces on a chessboard, to bring about his purposes, that his detailed promise and prophecy can be worked out. God moves a nation so as to move a couple 90 miles so that their baby is born in Bethlehem. How do I know? Why am I so sure that what I read of a nativity scene is so true when it's stuff like this? It's the detail that says that is extraordinary. That is the hand of a powerful, mighty God who holds the world literally in his hands. That an ancient prophecy is fulfilled. A heavenly promise is kept. Why does that matter? Well, we have no idea what's going to happen this year, do we? Perhaps we've already seen that play out in one way or another. But not for one moment doubt the capacity and desire of God to act in your life, nor limit what he might do so as to keep a promise that he has made to you. We do not know what is going to happen, but we do know that God is with us. We do know that God has great power even to move mighty nations. We do know that God has great power and will and might to move a couple from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that a baby might be born in the right place at the right time to be the savior of the world. I don't know what you're going to, I don't know what's going to happen this year. I don't know what's going to happen in my life, let alone in yours. But I do know that God is powerful. I do know that he's the Almighty. I do know that he holds the world in his hand. I do know that he can move mightily and powerfully and miraculously and outrageously in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend, to work his purposes out in your life. Purposes that are infinitely more loving and caring and kind and gracious and powerful than we can ever dare imagine. Do not limit what God might do for you. Such is his love for you. At the start of a new year, know this. If you take, if you remember nothing else from what I say this morning, know this, that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Romans 8 verse 28 says that God works things for good for those that love him. That does not mean that sad things are not going to happen. But sad things that are going to happen do not mean that God doesn't love us. For God works things for good for those that love him. It's a promise. It's a promise. God will go to an incredible great length so as to keep that promise. He is incapable of breaking that promise to you. God is able to work in providence, which means that he is able to work in real people, in real situations, and even great nations in order to work his purposes out. Trust God this year. Whatever happens, trust God this year. Do not think for one moment that God is going to go to sleep on the job when it comes to you. He sees you, he holds you, he loves you, he has saved you, he wants great things for you, and he is able to deliver them. Trust God this year. Matthew 1 verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Do not miss the significance of that. For God's attention to detail and his capacity to work on behalf of his people is extraordinary. It is either extraordinary or a fluke. I'm going with extraordinary. I'm going with extraordinary. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will be known as Emmanuel, God with us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you sent Jesus for us. Of which when I look at your word, when I feel the move of your spirit in my soul, I'm left in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that that is truth I can depend upon for every single day of my life. That you sent Jesus for me. You sent Jesus for all of us. You sent Jesus for those that think we've got it all together. You've sent Jesus for those of us that think we're hanging on by our fingertips. You sent Jesus for those that feel overlooked and forgotten and unseen. You sent Jesus for those that have suffered wickedly at the hands of others. You sent Jesus for all of us. You sent him for us so that he might save us, that one day for eternity we might be with you forever. And until that day, you have promised to be with us in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for Jesus, our gracious friend, our healer, our Lord, our example, our savior, our warrior, our teacher. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who came to save us and the one who came to be with us. Father, I pray that we be in no doubt that you love us, in no doubt that you came for us, in no doubt that you look at us and you do not push us away, but invite us to come closer. For you want to save us. For you want us to be with you. Father, I thank you for Jesus, our wonderful, dear and precious Saviour. Help us to trust you today, tomorrow, the next day. When bad news comes this year, and it almost certainly will, Lord, I pray that we trust you. That we know that you are there alongside us in our times of sadness and mourning. That we know that you are there alongside us in our times of kind of absolute bemusement and confusion. That we know that you are there alongside us when we don't know what to do, when we cannot see the wood from the trees. That we know that you are with us. For you loved us. You love us. You saved us. You work things for good on our behalf. You move nations to work your purposes out. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you see us and you love us and you've saved us. Amen.